Okay, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. That's the portion I'll be preaching from this morning. Today we do have the privilege of welcoming three people as communicant members of our congregation. One by profession of faith, one by transfer of membership, and another was a covenant child baptized in this church that grew up here and has now professed his faith. So very thankful for this. I had thought of possibly choosing a special text for this special occasion, but as it often happens in God's providence, and as it has happened this time, we've come to a passage that's very suited for what we're doing. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one in our regular sermon series, right where we are. And the reason it's suited is because it talks about this matter of people being gathered to Christ. And I was actually wrestling with this passage, with how far to go into this passage, chapter 2, because this passage has the reputation of being the most difficult passage in the Bible to understand and interpret. And by focusing on just this first bit about being gathered together, I was also able to put that off for another week and have some more time to study and read in preparation for that. But and also not to load in too much all at once, because there's a lot of things there that are difficult to understand. All that to say that rather than taking on a large portion of this passage in view of our welcome of new members today, I decided to focus only on the first part where it speaks of coming to Christ, or Christ coming to us and our gathering to him. Nevertheless, I want to begin by reading the entire chapter to you, and in a way of going into that, the whole chapter, I do want to do an overview of the whole chapter as my first point, to give you an outline of the whole thing, and then come in and focus on our subject today about being gathered to Christ. So please give me your attention as I read it to you. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is the Word of God. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let me begin, as I said, by giving you a brief overview of the whole passage. You can see that the great burden of Paul here is to keep the Thessalonians from being, as verse 2 says, soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It appears from this that somehow they had been exposed to certain false teaching that said that the day of Christ had already come. It's clear that Paul is not referring here to Christ's first advent, which of course had already come. It began when he was born in Bethlehem, and it ended when he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Nor is he referring to his coming judgment of Jerusalem, when he's going to raise up the armies of Rome to come and destroy Jerusalem because they had rejected him as their Messiah, an event that happened in the generation of the people that did it. It was only 10 years after Paul's writing. This is a little bit less than 10 years. But he is talking about the second advent of Christ, when he comes in the clouds of glory with all his holy angels to judge the whole earth, to raise up the bodies of all from their graves, to summon them before him, to cast the wicked into the outer darkness, and to gather his people to himself to live with him in glory forever. That's what he's talking about. It's what Paul calls in verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him, and what he calls in verse 2, the day of Christ, or some manuscripts say the day of the Lord. In either case, that's what it refers to. It's referred to all through Scripture, the day of the Lord, as the day of final judgment. So it's about this great day that he writes. And Paul does not want the Thessalonians to accept the nonsense, no matter how it may have come to them, that the day has already come. He says, either by spirit, that is someone claiming to speak by the Spirit of God, or some demon spirit coming and speaking to them, some supernatural thing like that, or by the Word, someone coming and speaking to them about it, reporting to them somehow, or by letter, someone writing to them. And he adds, as if by us, suggesting that those who are speaking or writing were somehow referencing Paul's name, as if he was the one who had taught what they were teaching. They were trying to use him to back up their false teaching. And of course, people will often do that. And you didn't have easy communication in those days. So someone could come and say, yeah, this is what Paul said. He told me this when he was here. Or they could even write a letter and forge that it was from him. And it appears that that may even be something that they had done. Paul made a practice of often writing at the end of his letters. He would often have someone else write it as he dictated it, but he would write with his own hand and say, see, I have written with my own hand, so that they would know that it came from him. In any case, Paul asks them not to be soon shaken or troubled by this false teaching. The words soon shaken refer to a confusion in mind, where your mind is going back and forth between this and this. Sort of like we might do if we're studying what comes later in this passage. Well, now, is this talking about this, or is it talking about, and you're going back and forth like that. He says, don't be like that about the return of Christ. It's not something to be like that about. Don't be troubled about it, he says also. And the word troubled, that's more of the emotional struggle, where there's agitation that, you know, you don't know what's right, and you're struggling with that in your heart. Paul is basically telling them that this is not something that's even worth considering. It's so out there that Christ has already come. It's not even worth considering, and it's certainly not worth losing sleep about being agitated and uneasy about, because it's clearly a false teaching that was being brought to them. What it shows most of all is how desperate the enemies of Christ are to destroy the Christians' hope about the return of Christ. They, for understandable reasons, hate this doctrine. I mean, if you are in rebellion against God, the last thing that you want to accept is that He's going to send His Son and He's going to call the whole world, whether you're alive or dead, He's going to call you up from the grave and you're going to come and be judged by Him in that day according as to how you have dealt with Him, whether you have received Him as Lord and Savior or whether you have rejected Him. It's understandable that they hate this doctrine. And they want to do anything to suppress it, to ridicule it, to dismiss it from Christians, to make fun of Christians for believing such a thing. And anything that they can do to try to unsettle this, to substitute in some false teaching like that the day of Christ had already come. It is their worst nightmare. It's not something that they want to deal with. So here with the Thessalonians, they were claiming that it had already happened. But Paul proceeds to remind them of something he had taught them when he was with them that should have prevented them from accepting this false teaching. In short, he reminds them that before Jesus comes, there will be a great falling away or apostasy. The Greek word that's used there is the word that we get the word apostasy from, of the church. Not the falling away. He's not talking about the falling away of the Jews that had already happened when the Messiah came and they rejected Him. That had already occurred. So he's not talking about the falling away that occurred in the church because of the persecution that came upon them from the Jews and the Romans. He's not talking about that either. But a falling away, the falling away, that would be led by someone from within the church is what he's talking about. Someone who would claim to be God. Not just a cult rising up here or there. There were a lot of those. Jesus said that there would be many that would come and say that they were the Christ. He's over in the desert. He's over here. Come and follow Him. That sort of thing. But this is one that would, that many people all across the church would turn to. One proclaiming to be in the place of Christ. A great apostasy that would affect the church as a whole, led by the one that is also called the Antichrist. Anti being in place of, one that sits in the place of Christ, that takes His place and says, come to me for salvation rather than come to Him for salvation. That's the idea, the man of sin. Paul explains that many people, as you read on down through the passage, many people in the church will be deceived, in the visible church, right? Not everybody in the visible church is saved. So many of them will be deceived and led astray. There will be signs and wonders, and that will be something that they'll gravitate toward. And there are people that have never really received the gospel. Look at verse 10. He says they did not receive. There are people that did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So they heard the gospel. They came into the church. They kind of made a profession, but they didn't really embrace the gospel. They didn't really love the salvation that God had brought them in the gospel. As verse 11 and 12 says, then God will send them strong delusion to judge them. Why? For not believing the truth, but instead having pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't really want to be saved from their sins and follow God. They wanted to go on in their unrighteousness. It will be a great judgment upon the church as a whole that will take place sometime before Jesus comes. It's going to be a widespread falling away, the apostasy. And then, as might be expected, Paul encourages them, the Thessalonian church, in verse 13 through 17, to continue in the truth. He encourages them first by expressing his certainty about them, that they really are among those that God has chosen for sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth, that they really are the elect of God. They had shown the fruits of that. We've talked about that before. And so God has saved them, and He will therefore keep them from believing the lie, from being led astray. And then from this encouragement, He goes on to exhort them, okay, God is going to keep you. And then He says, so be kept, really. So stand fast, He says. Hold on to the truth. Don't be discouraged when this apostasy happens or the little apostasies that are precursors of it. When John writes later on, he says, there are many antichrists. There are many people that are saying, I'm the Christ. Follow me. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm the one that can give you salvation rather than than pointing to him. There are always many antichrists like that, but there's this great apostasy that's coming that could be very unsettling. And so he's saying, hold on, stand fast, with the result that you will be comforted in your assurance that you belong to the Lord and that you will be established in every good word and work. You'll be able to go on serving Christ, you see, by His grace, rather than unsettled and shaken by these things that are going on. So overall, Paul is calling them then not to be sidetracked by false teaching that the day of Christ has already come. It's not worth the time. But now I want to turn our focus to this great phrase that Paul uses in verse 1, our gathering to Him. Talking about what happens when Christ comes. Our gathering to Him. Our gathering to Christ. Let's take a little time to consider these words for our encouragement this morning. First, I want to show you that gathering together to Christ, this final gathering, is the ultimate destiny of God's people. You might say that there were three different phases of gathering, because there was the gathering that they had before Christ came, when they gathered to Him, represented to them ritually with sacrifices and all these things, gathered to the Redeemer that was set forth to them in that way. Then there was the gathering that they had when Jesus came and said, come to Me, and people came to Him for salvation and went out to all the nations of the world, which is the gathered, the way we are gathered presently. And then there's this gathering that is yet to come, that has not yet come, that he's referring to here. So Paul presents it this way in our text, that it is not something that happens gradually, or that one is left to wonder if it has happened or not. Maybe I didn't notice it, something like that. It happens when the Lord Jesus comes on His day, the day of the Lord. It happens at the end of all things. It's the end of the world. And it brings to us the fullness of the salvation that God has for us. Just as when Jesus came, people came to Him, gathered to Him, and they received a fullness of an outpouring of the Spirit and forgiveness of sins and assurance because of Him being crucified on the cross. Well, when He comes at the end, we're going to receive an even more abundant fullness and a completeness. And it's going to be a radical thing that we will receive all at once. All you have to do is look back at what Paul has already said to the Thessalonians to see that his coming is impossible to miss. In the very first chapter of this letter, or in the first chapter of this letter, he describes it as the day, verse 7, when, this is chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. We looked at this last week. With His mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. It makes it clear, unbelievers are not going to miss this. They're not going to wonder, oh, did He come back or not? This is flaming fire taking vengeance. And in verse 10 it says, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Not at all a thing that will be unnoticed by believers either. The whole purpose is for Him to be manifested and glorified. And then we can turn back to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and see what we looked at some weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, that his coming is by no means a secret coming. Verse 16, this is chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's going to be a noisy thing. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Talking about people rising from the dead. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Even people that had died long ago would not miss this incredible day. They will be called up from their graves. The Bible tells us in Revelation that every eye will see Him. And notice how this is shown to be the ultimate destiny of us, according to what it says in verse 17. Those words, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Once He comes, there'll never be a day that we're without Him. We're going to be in His immediate presence, not a mediated presence, but an immediate presence, directly before Him, in His presence. This is what God has purposed, where He has purposed for us to end up, His coming is not a step to something else, as the things before have been. This is the final consummation of God's blessing. It's the final destiny of His people to be gathered to Him. There's nothing greater that can be desired than to be with Him. The promise from of old is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it is fulfilled where the tabernacle of God is with man in the fullest way when Jesus returns at the end of the age. I can't describe because what it will be like, because it's indescribable, and I haven't experienced it. But it's something that we can look forward to. But I can tell you what our gathering together to Him will entail from what God has revealed to us in His Word. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10 says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So by His Spirit, He's told us something about them that we can know. So what has He told us and shown us that it will be to be gathered to Him? Well, He has told us that we will see the glory of Jesus. We've already seen something of that, that He will come to be displayed in His glory and His vengeance and His salvation and grace. And we're told in John 17, 24 that Jesus prayed. We looked at this when we were doing our series on John 14, 6. Jesus prayed for this wonderful blessing of our gathering to Him. He said, Father, I desire, this is John 17, 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The most wonderful thing about seeing His glory when we're gathered to Him is we're going to see the love that He has for the Father and the Father for Him. You don't want to miss that. It's going to be something that is marvelous, and it will be the very character of heaven. And that's the next thing that we know about it that God has told us. God has told us that when we're gathered to Him, we ourselves are going to experience this love, both as something that we're able to do, as well as something that we're able to receive from God and from others. It will be both we will both love and be loved with this same love. As Jesus says, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, I can say those words, but I cannot imagine what it would be like to finally be able to love other people the way Jesus does. It's impossible to imagine. I mean, we struggle so much as we try to care about other people and to love others. We just don't do it very well. But it's going to happen when He comes back. This is one of the greatest things of all. And we're going to be recipients of that love as well. We don't want to miss it. It's a glorious thing. 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. See, we can't really fathom it. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The command to love one another as Jesus has loved us will actually be possible, and it will be fulfilled in us with our love. It's amazing. Just think of it. You'll be able to love like Him. You don't want to miss this. And thirdly, God has told us in His Word that when we're gathered to Him, our bodies will be perfected. Jesus showed us this when He was here among us. How did He show us that? Well, whenever He was around, if somebody was dead, they got up from the dead, from death. If somebody was lame, they started walking. If somebody was blind, they started seeing. If they were a leper, their leprosy was cleansed. If they couldn't hear, their ears were opened. If they were in a storm, the storm calmed. If they were hungry, then bread was brought to them. Jesus was the one who is able to do all of these things. He showed that He is the Lord over all things physical as well as spiritual. When we are gathered to Jesus at the last day, we're promised in 1 Corinthians 15 that our bodies will instantly be made like His glorious body. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 52. It says, in a moment. It's not something that you wait for or that you grow into slowly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. You can't be in God's presence with a bunch of deficiencies and defects and all those things in glory. He won't have that. He will bring all of us, healing to all of us. It's marvelous. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul says that if this resurrection has already happened, because that false teaching got to the Corinthians too. He says, if this already happened, then like our whole faith is worthless. If this is salvation, what we have now, he says, then forget about it. I'm out of here. I'm going to go do something else. I'm going to go and eat, drink, and be merry because I don't want any part of it if this is all it is. We're of all people most miserable, he said, if that's the case. So you see, again, the resurrection, this is something you don't want to miss. Besides this, God has told us that when we're gathered to Christ, the whole creation will as well be perfected. Our sin, the sin of mankind, has brought a curse on the earth so that the whole creation suffers. But not when we're gathered to Christ. This earth is going to be completely done over. Romans 8:19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. Sometimes people think of it that this earth is going to be thrown away and God's make a new one when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. No, it's not that. This creation is groaning. This creation is going to be renewed. It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of men. For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That means that paradise will be restored. No storms, no food shortages, no food that doesn't taste the way it's supposed to taste. I mean, you'll have really great oranges and apples and all the rest of it, just the way it should be. And all of these things will happen when we're gathered to Christ on that day. It'd be very disturbing to think that the day had already occurred. This is our destiny as the heirs of Christ, that we're going to be gathered to Him and we're going to have all of these things brought to pass. We'll see Him in glory. Don't let anyone cause you to be shaken or troubled, that it's troubled in mind or disturbed in your spirit, that this has already happened. It's not at all already happened. As Christians, we need to have our identity of being a gathered people. A people that are gathered now in the way that I've talked about because we're a people that are destined to be gathered, as I just talked about, when Jesus comes at the end. See, I mean that we are gathered to Him and His church now by faith, but that we're waiting for Him to come and take us to Himself to be gathered with Him in glory forever and ever. This is to be our self-awareness, how we look at ourselves. People that are waiting to be gathered in glory with Christ and that are already gloried with Him, already gathered with Him by faith. We're the people that are destined to live in glory. From the beginning, God has called us to be gathered to Christ. With Abraham, God began to gather a people to Christ. Now, I don't mean to suggest that no one was gathered to Christ before Abraham. They were. They certainly were. But it was with Abraham that this identity as a gathered people, a called out people gathered to God, really began to take on its shape. And so that's why we sometimes start with Abraham when we're talking about the church. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham to leave his home and to come to a land, to a place where he would be gathered to the Lord and become a great nation. He promised that he and his family that would come from him would be his people and that he would be their God. And from this great nation, he promised that a son would be born, a son that had already been promised from back from Adam's time, a son that would bring blessing to Abraham's family, yes indeed, but also to the nations of the world. Abraham's family would find salvation in this son. They would be gathered to him for salvation. And not only that, but God told him that all the families or the nations of the earth would be blessed in this son that would come from Abraham. In other words, they too, the nations, would be gathered to him for salvation. It would be through that salvation that it would be through him that salvation would come to the whole world. Now, from Abraham, God then brought forth the nation of Israel. And he gathered them around Christ, ritually. Christ had not yet come in person and physically, but he gathered them around Christ ritually. He redeemed them from bondage in Egypt, and he gave them an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Here they were to be identified as his people, the assembly of people in the world that were gathered to Christ for salvation. Understand how marvelous this was, because the whole world was lost and condemned in sin. And here God had a people that he had begun to gather unto Christ to this salvation, to do something wonderful in them, a people for himself. He was starting something wonderful here. He gathered them around a house where Christ the Savior was ritually presented. God had them erect a tent in the wilderness, a tabernacle, that's a tent, in the midst of their tents to symbolize how they were gathered around him. And when they settled in the land, then the tent was made into a house so that the people's houses were around God's house. He was in the midst of them. And in this tabernacle or tent that they were gathered around as his people, Christ was set forth among them by priests who represented him. And amazingly, he was set forth to them by sacrifices that were offered to atone for sin in that place on the altar. God showed them that they were gathered to his son that they might be redeemed by his blood. Forgiveness and eternal life and full acceptance were promised through their gathering to the Redeemer. Three times a year, they had assemblies in which they ritually went up to Jerusalem and were gathered at Jerusalem where the sacrifices were offered and where they gave thanks to God that he was their God and that they were his people that he had redeemed. And three times a year. And then these were holy convocations or gatherings, as they were called. And then there was the weekly gathering or holy convocation, where in their places where they lived, they gathered together with one another, an assembly of God's people, and double sacrifices were offered at the temple in Jerusalem as they worshiped the Lord. And each day, there was a morning and evening sacrifice, and the people would have prayers, and they would look toward Jerusalem, where the Redeemer was presented in those offerings and come before God, knowing that they were accepted of him. The promise of being gathered to Christ was later made even more explicit in their history. Isaiah makes it clear that God's Son was the one that would be born to them. That the one born to them, maybe I should say, would be God's Son himself. In Isaiah 9:6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So he's going to come from our bodies, and the government will be on his shoulder. And then here's the thing. His name will be called Wonderful. That's deity. Counselor. Mighty God. That's deity again. Everlasting Father. Deity. Prince of Peace. Deity. There is much to see in this verse, but I want you to notice in relation to our focus today how this son is said to be given to us. He is given to us that we might be gathered to him. You see, he's a son given among us. He comes to us and we are gathered to him for blessing. We have access. He comes among us as God to save us, and yet he is a son that is born of our flesh. What a marvelous thing to be gathered to a person who is one of us and yet is the Son of God and represents us before God, that we can have the blessing. When this prophecy was given, though God's people were becoming more and more wicked, even as Isaiah was presenting this glorious prophecy, they were departing from God. They were worshiping idols. They were trusting in the other nations to deliver them. They were doing all sorts of very foolish things. And they became so wicked that God sent enemies to drive them out of the land that he had given them. But instead of that being the end, it was just a platform for God to make even greater and clearer promises that Christ would come and that he would be the one that would save them. They went down in order that Christ might be elevated in their eyes. The exile scattered the people that are supposed to be gathered to the Redeemer. They were cut off. God promised, though, that he would gather them again. For example, there's tons of examples we could use. But in Jeremiah 32, 37, he says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." You can see the emphasis on gathering. God gathers them for blessing and salvation. He tells them the good things that he will do for them when he gathers them. And this is one of the great things about the exile. When the people were taken away, God says, "I'm going to bring you back." And he says, "And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something that's greater than what I've ever done before. I'm going to forgive your sins and remember your iniquity no more." Because why? Before they just had ritual forgiveness. Now Jesus was going to die on the cross. When they were gathered back after the exile, he was going to come. He was going to die on the cross, and there would be actual, real atonement for their sin so that they could come before God spiritually into the Holy of Holies. And he said, "I will pour out my Spirit on you. I'll write my law in your heart so that you will not depart from me." So there was going to be a greater effusion or outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, that they might serve God. And he said, "When I gather you from that exile, the nations are going to come to you. They're going to be gathered also in the spiritual way to this salvation." It's not going to be so much. It's funny because in the Old Testament, it's more of a body thing, like a physical thing, a place, and sacrifices there are made, all these things. And then in the New Testament, it becomes more of a spiritual gathering when we come by faith and we're joined together around the promises and what Christ has done for us, that we're trusting in what he's already done. We don't offer sacrifices and all those things. But then when he comes back again, then it's going to be both physical and spiritual. We're going to be joined to him with a new heavens and a new earth. So all of this is going to happen, though, when the Son comes. In the fullness of time, God's Son did indeed come to be born to his people. He came and he brought salvation to them. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Pretty simple, isn't it? It's a faithful saying. You can rely on that. That's why he came. He came among us to save us. And as you know, he went to the cross in order to bring that salvation to us. Come to him and you will be saved. Now those who had gathered around him ritually in the ceremonies at the temple were called, you see, to come to his person. He came and he said, "Come to me and be saved." We're to be gathered to them. He called them to come in faith. John 7:37, for example, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'm here to bring salvation to you." Again, the focus, we're gathered to him. Come to me. He commanded them also to gather the nations to him for salvation. In Matthew 28:18-20, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is a disciple? These disciples are supposed to make. A disciple is someone that's gathered to the Master. He comes to follow him. He comes to trust in him and to rely on him. And he comes being baptized in his name, relying on what he has done for salvation. He's gathered to him for life. He's gathered to him to walk with him. So again, this is being gathered to him. That's what characterizes God's people. Our identity is that we are his church, his gathered ones. We enter his church by profession of faith and baptism. In Acts 2:41, it says, then those who gladly, this is after Peter preached the gospel to them in Acts 2, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. They were gathered. It says they were added. They became part of the church by faith and baptism. Part of the people who were gathered to Christ for salvation to wait for him to come from heaven. A person who does not receive the word should not be baptized. But everyone who does receive the word should be baptized. And when they are, they become numbered with God's people. They and their children are to be baptized. And then they are to join in the gathering of God's people each Lord's Day. You see that? Is it the Acts goes on, Acts 2:42, that this is what those who come to Christ do. Those who are gathered to him, they gather with his people. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They gathered faithfully to hear the word, to pray, to come to the Lord's Supper, because they were gathered to Christ. It's their identity now. It's your identity now. If you're in Christ, you belong. No matter how you may feel on one day or another, if you've come to Christ, if you're resting in him, you belong to his people. You're gathered to him. And we are to gather in anticipation. When we come together as a church, we're gathering in anticipation of that great gathering that we are yet waiting for. The gathering that has not yet come, that Paul is talking about. The great day that we are waiting for. Hebrews 10:21 makes this clear, 21 through 25. It says, and having a high priest over the house of God. Who's it talking about? You know, it's talking about Jesus, right? A high priest. We have him over the house of God. Let us draw near. Let us gather with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're completely washed because of him. We're from our sins. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We don't have what we're hoping for all the way yet. We're waiting for him to come. So hold fast the confession of your hope because the one that promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians, wasn't it? That you would be fruitful in good works and everything. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking what? The gathering of ourselves. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See that last words? So much the more as you see the day approaching. As we're anticipating the great gathering, then we gather here. That's what we do on the Lord's Day. We gather in hope of that. We eagerly wait for God's Son to appear from heaven. We gather in spirit and in truth, waiting until he comes. Now it is a spiritual gathering, but soon it will be face to face. What a splendid thing it is to be part of his church. We're not just gathered with each other. Most importantly, we're gathered to Christ. How enthusiastic we should be to engage in his ordinances each week with our brothers and sisters, to hear his word, to offer up our praises, to pray to him, to receive the Lord's Supper, to be blessed by him until he comes. Let's go out to the world and gather the world in to Christ with us to receive the blessing of his salvation. Please stand and let's call on him. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us, that from the beginning of the world, as soon as we fell, that you have been busy gathering a people to yourself, to be your people and to be their God. And I pray, Lord, that we would enter into that identity as the people gathered to the Lord. We pray, Lord, that there would be none here who are left out of that gathering. Father, it's not something that we have to do some great feat. We simply come and trust in you. We fall into your care, Lord. We place ourselves into your hands and we join ourselves to you in faith. We come serving you, Lord, and looking to you, resting in you, asking you, Lord, to bring about those changes in us that only you can bring. We thank you so much for the hope that we have, for our destiny that is to be gathered to Jesus Christ, and for all the wonderful things that will come when that happens. Father, we can't even imagine what it would be like to love with that love with which he has loved us. We don't even know what that would be, Lord. We struggle so much because we know how we just don't love the way we should. We're so far from the mark. We don't care about other people. And Father, we thank you that you're going to bring that about. You're going to complete that. And we pray that as we're gathered to you now and we have your Spirit and you've given us groanings and yearnings for the fullness of what you have promised us, we pray, Lord, that more and more that we would receive blessing here and that we would begin to grow, that we would have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, Lord, that we would be a people that are a holy people in the world, a people that are obviously gathered to the Lord and that are distinct because of it, a people that are not wrapped up with all of the sin and all of whose hearts are going out to all the idols and all of the immorality and corruption, but a people, Lord, that are wedded to you, a people that are engaged to Jesus Christ, that are yearning for their master to come, for their husband to come, and for them to be brought forth as a bride without spot or blemish. Father, we thank you so much for the fellowship that we have with each other in the church. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to richly bless us as your people. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Please be seated. Yeah, the new members can come forward now. And Dave, come on up. Yeah, you anticipated.
Makes sense that we would have the members before we have the Lord's Supper.
That's right. Yeah, come on up. You can just stand here in the middle, if you will. Excuse me. Okay, so it's my privilege to present to you our new members here, Allison and Sharon and Joseph. I said Thomas last week. Everybody told me after. I didn't even realize I did it when I was announcing. But yeah, Joseph Kubik, very, very thankful to have them coming to the church, of course. As you know, Allison professed her faith a few weeks ago, and it's such a great thing to see God lay hold of someone. You know, she realized that she was a sinner and cried out to the Lord, she said, most of the night, I think. And then the next day, she knew that God had heard her prayer and had mercy on her soul. And what a beautiful thing that is. And his mercy is rich toward those who call on him. And then she started attending here, and it was right when we were doing the John 14:6 series, and she was able to hear all of those messages about what the gospel is, what it does for us. And when we met with her, her profession was so clear. So thankful to see God at work in that way. And then there is Thomas, and Thomas, I did it again. Joseph, why do I do that? Joseph Kubik, and we're so thankful for him because he's one that grew up here. And we're very thankful because all along the way, we've been looking at the promise that God has to us and to our children. And we baptize our covenant children in hope that they will come forth one day to follow Christ when they are able to speak for themselves. And of course, Joseph has been speaking for himself for some time now, but in coming as a communicant member, he's taking on that responsibility that belongs to one who is a communicant member, taking vows. He's taken vows before the Lord that he is trusting in him and that he's going to follow him and asking us to hold him accountable. Very, very, very thankful to see the way that God has worked in his life over the years as he's known the ways of the Lord from his childhood. And then Sharon Vogel, she comes to us from United Reformed Church. So she has come to us by transfer of membership from a church that's very similar to our own. And she had the privilege also of growing up in a covenant home, being nurtured in the things of the Lord and professing her faith in that church. And then she did a good thing when she was moving here. She contacted our church through the website. She was looking to find a good church and say, I don't know if I want to come here to study unless there's a good church there. And ask some questions, and I'm always encouraged when somebody does that, because some people move, and then they say, oh, I wonder if there are any churches. It's not a good idea. But she did that in advance, and she certainly fit in with us. She's been here for a while, and we're very, very thankful for how she's become so much a part of us already. And now she is officially a part of us through membership. So now, in accordance with our custom, they have already taken vows before the elders, but we always have new members to renew or repeat their vows again, reaffirm their vows. That's what I'm looking for, to reaffirm their vows. And so we're going to ask them to do that. And it's a time when here we are in the assembly of the Lord that we can remember the vows that we made when we joined the church. And we can also pray and ask God to help us and help these new members to uphold the vows that they have taken and the session to be responsible in their part in that relationship, and that God would bless that relationship and cause it to flourish as we're all gathered together in Jesus Christ as God's people. Let's ask God then before they reaffirm their vows, and then I'll ask Dave to pray after they have done so. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know when we make vows that we do so before you, and we're really asking you to keep us accountable to what we've said. We're affirming before you that we really mean what we're saying and that we're not just talking. And, Lord, I pray that you would bless these three new members as they have already taken their vows of membership. And we pray, Father, that you would help them to uphold those vows. And we pray that all of us would remember our vows and that we would renew them even now as we once again hear them. And we thank you so much, Lord, that we're able to confess our faith, that there is a faith to confess. What a terrible thing it would be if there was no faith that was delivered to the saints that we could confess, no doctrine of a Lord that had sent his Son and that had come and redeemed us by his blood. But if we were left to face your judgment without any of these things that we joyfully confess. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, also to have a rejoicing, celebrating spirit, even as we hear the affirmation of these precious truths, and as we ourselves know that we are in these truths together with these new members, that we are all together in this confession of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Allison and Sharon and Joseph, do each of you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you are unable to save yourself, and that you are without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for salvation? Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? And in loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you're a member of it? Well, then, on behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, I welcome each one of you into the membership of the church. The Lord bless you. Dave, will you lead us again in prayer?
Father, we are very thankful for the way that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you gather people to yourself. Father, also through the work of the Holy Spirit, Father, that you convert us, that you change our hearts, Father, from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Father, that you sprinkle clean water on us to make us clean. Father, thank you that for the ones that you have joined with this congregation today. Father, thank you for Allison and Sharon and Joseph. And we pray for your blessing on them in particular. Father, each one of them are different. They're different people. But yet, at the same time, they make up part of the body, that they all have different gifts and abilities and ways that they can help the church to flourish and to grow. And so, Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon them. I pray that you would help them to have wisdom, to know how they can serve others. And I pray that also we would have wisdom as a church to be able to minister to them and to encourage them in the things of the faith. Father, thank you so much again for the work of Christ and for his ministry to us. Thank you for his death and life, which gives us righteousness and also takes away our sin. And I pray for each one of them that as they live their lives, they would go forth resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ. So, Father, work in us all, we pray, through the power of the Spirit. Father, may we all come to a greater knowledge of you as the loving Heavenly Father who has done all for us that we can have a relationship with you. And so, Father, please bless us all as your church. We ask in Christ's name.
Amen.
Now let's gather around the Lord's Supper. You know the symbolism of this is where the congregation is seated, and the table is here between us. It's symbolic of us being sitting around the table. Some churches actually come forward and actually sit. People take turns coming forward and sitting around the table. And that's a way of really bringing out that symbolism. But it's also done in this fashion where you're seated around the table now as we're sitting around the table of the Lord to receive the Lord's Supper. We're gathered together. The Lord's Supper is a testimony that God has given us of the spiritual communion that we have with Christ. He's given us spiritual communion with him until he comes. Okay, so it's a testimony of that because you can't see spiritual communion. So he's given us something to look at because our faith is weak. Physical signs to pledge to us that we have real communion with him that nourishes us for spiritual life. As we eat, we're to trust that what we're doing physically in the sign, he is doing spiritually. He's nourishing us as we're eating. You see, spiritually nourishing us. Not that there's some kind of magic in the bread and the wine, but it's a symbol of what is really being done by God. when we come in faith and receive and eat. And of course, the reason we can be nourished by Christ is because he died on the cross to atone for our sins. And that's the reason for these particular symbols that we have of bread and wine. Because, as you know, they represent, the bread represents the body of Christ that was sacrificed, that was given for us. And the wine represents his blood that was shed to atone for our sins. And it's on the basis of the fact that he was crucified that we're able to have spiritual communion with God. And we partake of him as that which was sacrificed, showing that we have a participation in what he did, that we have a share or a benefit in it, and that it actually, not only does it bring, has it brought the forgiveness of sins when we were justified when we first came to him, but it also continues to bring blessing to us of new life as we go on for the Lord. So we have a double testimony here from God. A testimony that he nourishes us, and a testimony that he was sacrificed for us. The eating is the testimony that he nourishes us, and the bread and the wine is a testimony that he was sacrificed for us. And it's Christ's testimony, and as you know, he does not lie. So we can absolutely be sure that what he has pledged to us in these signs is also true. Here's what he says in the word of institution, Matthew 26. The gospel says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Wonder how much that dawned on the disciples at this point. They were still pretty confused. But does it dawn on you? You know, they knew all of the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, all the blood that was shed. And now Jesus is coming and saying, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sins." They knew what that meant. That he was going to actually be sacrificed for their sins. That's a striking thing. Then he goes on and says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this is his provision for us until he comes, until we drink it new with him in the kingdom. So we should partake with great delight because he assures us that he meets with us when we gather to him here. He meets with us to do what he has promised to do, to nourish us and to cleanse us. This spiritual fellowship we have with him, though, we also have with the anticipation of that full face-to-face fellowship that is going to come when he comes and we're gathered to him at the last day, when we eat it new in his Father's kingdom with him. So you're welcome to come and partake with us if you're a member in good standing of his church. If you're trusting in him alone for forgiveness of your sin, and if you've repented of your sins, he's a wonderful Savior. So let's ask him to make himself known to us as we come, remembering what he did to reconcile us to himself, and looking to him to nourish us spiritually until he comes again to gather us to himself. Heavenly Father, we ask you, O Lord, that you would be pleased to bring blessing to us at this table. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have brought salvation into the world by your coming, that you were gathered to us in the ancient time, in the time when you appeared in this world. You came here and were gathered to your people and were offered for their sins. And we thank you that that offering is an offering that will never lose its power. It's redemption that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away. And we pray, Lord, that we would rest fully in what Christ has done. There's nothing else for us to rest in. He alone is our salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest with confidence in him who is crucified for us. Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to see the pain that he had to undertake because of our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive the sins that we have committed even after coming to him. For we still sin every day. And we thank you that his blood does not lose its power. Father, we pray that we would go forth serving him ardently as we anticipate the great day of his coming. Father, what a glorious day it will be. We thank you for the fact that we're gathered to him now spiritually and that we will be gathered to him both body and spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may eat. Receive now the blessing of the Lord as the city who is called by his name. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.